Good morning. We'll be reading from Acts chapter 20, page 929 on the pew backs in front of you, the Bibles in front of you, verses 17 to 38. Now for Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. And in all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship.
We want to spend a few moments in Acts chapter 20, looking at this example of the Apostle Paul, who was going to Jerusalem, not knowing what was awaiting him there. It seems like an appropriate text for us at this moment in our church life. Acts 20, page 929. The Apostle Paul is on the road. He's traveling through Turkey and Greece, what are today the countries of Turkey and Greece. He's spreading the fame of Jesus all through the Roman Empire. It's work he's been doing for years. This is his third journey like this. But this one feels different. There's a finality to it. There's a weightiness in every meeting that he has with his friends on this journey that he comments on and they comment on. But he's not deterred by that in the slightest. He's absolutely determined to keep going. He's driven by, well, that's what I want to preach on. What it is that drives the apostle to keep going in spite of all the sacrifice and the uncertainty out ahead of him. Look at verse 22, Acts 20, 22. That's the key text. He says to his friends, "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." I want to take Paul's example of going, not knowing, as a model for all of us. Obviously, it applies specifically to this group of 50 people. They're going to a community where most of them live. So in that respect, it's familiar. But doing church as this group, nobody knows how that's going to go. And so they're going not knowing what will happen to them. And so it clearly applies to them. But all of us are called to be involved in this gospel spreading mission. And every day we take steps of obedience, going in line with that mission, not knowing what it will mean. There are five impulses or motivations, five truths that keep Paul going in spite of sacrifice and uncertainty. The first one, you have to look all the way back to the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 through 12. The first motivation is the value of the local church. If you just let your eyes run up to verse 1 and kind of skim through those verses, verses 1 through 6 are a travel itinerary. But what's plain, even in his travels, is Paul's love for these local churches. In verses 1 and 2, he's encouraging churches in Ephesus, in Macedonia, and southern Greece. The churches that we know of in these areas would have been Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth. That's why he's there. He's encouraging churches. Verse 3 says he paused for 3 months. That's most likely the stop that he made in Corinth. You know what he was doing during 3 months of waiting in Corinth? Writing the letter to the Romans out of love for that church, communicating his intention to come spend time with them. He also wrote 2 Corinthians somewhere while he's on this journey. Verses 3 through 6, do you see that list of names, these brothers that he's traveling with? He's collecting an offering for the needy church in Jerusalem. Why is he doing all this? Because he loves the church. He's supporting churches. In verses 7 through 12, he meets with this church in Troas, and he waits 7 days so that he can gather with them on the Lord's Day. And look at verse 7. At the end of the verse, he prolonged his speech till midnight. Why? Because he loved them. Long sermons are a demonstration of love. But then if you know the story, Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the window. So long sermons can be lethal, apparently. That's why this one's going to be about 20 minutes. Don't want anyone to die before you go to Elizabeth. But look at verse 11. When Paul had gone up from raising Eutychus and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while till daybreak. He spent the whole night with them. Why? Out of love for the local church. Why this church-centric focus to Paul's mission? Why are we planting a church instead of just starting a soccer club over in Elizabeth or something like that? Why send people? That's a lot harder. Well, not only is it following the model of Paul, but there are practical reasons. Here's one of them. Established churches have many advantages over new churches, but reaching new people who don't have a church family, that is not one of their advantages. Established churches struggle to do that. Tim Keller has an article online called Why Plant Churches. Here's a quote. Dozens of denominational studies have confirmed that the average new church gains most of its members 60 to 80% from the ranks of people who are not attending a worshiping body, while churches that are over 10 to 15 years old gain 80 to 90% of their new members from people transferring from one church to the next. That's just life in the church. New churches are the most effective means we know of to reach lost people. It's just how the work gets done. The average new congregation brings 6 to 8 times more people to Jesus than an established church. We need to get better at this, Parker Hills, but you guys, this will be your lifeblood. And that's why we're sending you. Because there are lots of brothers and sisters in God's family who haven't yet heard his call. Or maybe I should say future brothers and sisters of ours who have not yet heard the call of the Father. And through you, they will. So Paul's doing this because of the value of the local church, but he's also doing it because of the power of personal example. In verse 17, which is where Bill started reading for us, he calls the elders of the church of Ephesus, apparently this really strategic church in the region, and wants to talk with them. Most of what Bill read was his speech to those elders, and most of what he says to them is about his personal example. Look at verses 18 to 21. "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews, how I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything profitable, teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's demonstrating to them the power of personal example in his humility and his tenderness and his perseverance in trial, especially from the Jews, and his faithfulness to testify. Where does Paul get the idea that that's how a minister of the gospel should behave? He gets it from Jesus himself, doesn't he? Paul's not just being an example, he's following an example. Paul isn't blazing a new trail here on this route to Jerusalem. He's simply following the footsteps of the Savior who also went to Jerusalem, going, in his case, fully knowing what awaited him there. That's why he's going. When we answer the call of the gospel to risk everything, we're entering into the honor of identifying ourselves with the example of Jesus himself. Why is Paul going? Because he knows the power of personal example. He was one, but he actually is following one as well. Friends in this church plant, who you are will say a whole lot more about your fellow church members and the outsiders who visit. Who you are will say a whole lot more to them than what you say. Your personal example will testify to the truthfulness of the gospel or will call it into question. Whether you love each other, whether you humbly put up with each other, as you have with us, right? You've done this, you've proven you can do this, you've done it with us. But the power of personal example is part of what drives Paul in this mission. The third thing that drives him is the call of the Holy Spirit, verse 22. "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, imprisonment and affliction awaits me." Why? Why is Paul headed into the teeth of danger? Because the Spirit called him. End of sentence. End of discussion. The same Spirit who tells him danger is awaiting is compelling him to keep going. That's how it always is in ministry. We do these things because we just know God has called us to do that. Now, you sometimes wonder, how did the Spirit reassure Paul of this? How did he tell Paul? Probably through the ministry of prophets. We see that right in this narrative. In chapter 21, a prophet shows up and speaks a prophetic word to Paul about what's coming. We don't have that as often, but we do have the influence of our local church, which is sending these people, the word of God, which tells us people just go and plant churches for the gospel, and we still have the word of God through which God speaks to us. I remember in March of 2007, trying to find the will of God for my life. Specifically, what I was after was the question whether this church in Parker, Colorado, called Parker Hills Bible Fellowship, what kind of mouthful name is that? This church was wondering if I might be their next pastor, and I was wondering if they would be the place where I would serve out my ministry years. I had come for one visit, I had preached, I had met with the search team, I had had a Q&A with the church family, things looked good, but I wasn't certain and they weren't certain, and so they dedicated themselves to a time of prayer, and I took 3 days to get in a cabin alone up on Lake Huron and just pray. Now I slept and read the Bible, but that's virtually all I did. I opened my Bible and I read through every text I could think of that had to do with pastoral ministry. And I remember kneeling by this little bed. It was snowing outside in eastern Michigan, snow falling like crazy, waves crashing up against the cliff at the base of this at the base of this cliff where my cabin was. And I was reading through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I got to verse 8. And I had told the search team, I have two things I know God's called me to. I want to go to one church and spend my life, and I want to just teach the gospel. I got one string on my guitar. I'm just going to keep playing that every Sunday. Just talk about Jesus every Sunday. And I came to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and I was just praying. And that verse says, I want to read it to you, and perhaps you should look it up as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. I'm praying through that passage. I read that verse, and suddenly I just went, oh, I'm going to Parker Hills. I just knew. I cannot explain that other than the call of God's Spirit through His Word, based on the two things I knew I was called to give my life to people. You had become very dear to us, and to just keep teaching them the gospel, which is exactly what Paul wanted to do in Thessalonica. I knew. And friends, I cannot tell you how many times since then I have prayed to the Lord. I am so discouraged. I'm bummed by this. This church discipline situation is hard. This couple's not listening. I have no idea what I'm doing, but you called me to this, and I will not quit. There's no substitute for the call of God's Spirit to the thing that He wants you to do. And with most of us, it's not some cabin in the middle of, you know, the winter and snow flying and waves crashing and God's Spirit speaks to us through the Word. But we all have the Word, which clearly tells us how we should be behaving. And these guys are all responding to this call to plant a church and do a hard, sacrificial, uncertain thing because God's Spirit has called them. What drives Paul? It's the call of God's Spirit. That gives you a certainty that nothing else can replace. Number four, what drives Paul is the faithfulness of God. Start in verse 25. Now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Okay, thankfully, we don't have to say that to you guys. We better see your faces again. We'll send guys to come preach for you. We expect you to come back occasionally and visit us, if you can stomach that. I mean, you're doing a pretty sweet thing, but if you don't mind, we'd like to see you. We'll probably get together for Good Friday services and things like that. But Paul says, verse 28, therefore, I testify this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, that I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And then he says to the elders, to these men, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples away, the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I didn't cease, night or day, to admonish every one of you with tears. Just stop right there. Paul is speaking to these elders, anticipating all sorts of calamity and mayhem in the church. I mean, you saw it, right? I read through it. He tells them, examine yourselves, keep watch over the flock, beware of wolves, know that ahead of time some of your own will fall into heresy. He's saying that to this group of elders. That looks like a grim future. Why doesn't Paul despair? Because he entrusts them to God, verse 32. Now, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul knows God will keep them. God will build them. God will hold their faith. He will grow them to be fully mature disciples as only he can. See, here's one of the scariest things about going, not knowing, planting a church, sending a church. We're not in control anymore, and we know it. But the fact of the matter is, we never were in control, were we? This just makes it more obvious that there's risk involved, that we're doing something a little bit crazy, that it was really comfortable what we had going before. Friends, I want you, Parker Hills family who's staying, I want you to realize the main reason we're doing this is not because this room is full. That will help, right? I mean, let's sweep 50 chairs open. But that's not why we're doing this. We're not uncomfortable with little limited space, and so we're doing this other uncomfortable thing. We're willing to take that step of discomfort and sadness because we can trust these people to God and trust that we'll survive by God's grace without them. It'll be sad without them, won't it? Heather, standing here. Heather, it's not just you. But standing here doing her thing, and nobody does that like Heather, right? Amanda, typically at the piano. Bill reading scripture, Hugh preaching the Bible to us, James serving on our staff, and that's just a couple of the like lesser gifted people who are going with this crew. We're losing piles of deacons to this group. We're losing families who have been here for years. Well, how can we just send them away? How are we going to survive? Because we trust ourselves to God and we entrust them to God. That's what drives this. But there's one more thing that drives Paul. It's in verse 24. I skipped it as we went through the passage. And that is the worth of the gospel itself. Paul says, verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's what drives him. Among these other things, that's what drives him. He just wants to testify to the gospel. If it means he goes to prison, it's okay. If it means he goes to Elizabeth, I don't know which is worse. It's, you know. I'm just kidding. I love Elizabeth. Because you guys live there, most of you. The gospel is worth it, and Paul knows it, and there's no message like it. And so he's willing to give up everything to tell people about how this awesome, totally free to do as he chooses, Creator God didn't leave us in our sins and ruin, but sent not just a messenger, not just an angel to speak to us, but himself in the person of his son to rescue us. And his rescuing, again, wasn't through teaching or just being a good example. It was atoning. He took all the ruin and misery of our own wrong choices and the curse of sin on this world into his own body, was crushed by that on the cross, and then rose again, conquering it to demonstrate he's the God who will make all things new. That is the most eminently shareable message that the world has ever heard. That's why Paul goes. He wants to tell people about that. He wants to create communities that live that. He wants to see lives transformed by that. And until that message has finished going everywhere it's supposed to go, we have the job to do, right? As I was thinking about this commissioning service, I realized one of the risks of living so long in the good of the gospel, and that's what our church has enjoyed, a long stretch of just living in the rich benefits of the gospel, some thriving, some growth, some prospering, some love for each other, some warm acceptance of each other, feeling like we belong. One of the downsides of that is that we're tempted to make ultimate goods out of secondary goods. The benefits of the gospel become the primary thing, and we actually lose focus on that ultimate loyalty. And then what happens is we're surprised when the gospel calls us to do something uncomfortable and to love Christ even more than family. And so I suspect church planting is one of the ways that God dislodges us from that comfort. One of the ways that he protects us from letting that temptation sneak in and take over, that the good we've been enjoying is the ultimate thing. And it's not. Those are just benefits of the ultimate thing, the gospel itself. And so church planting comes in and it calls us to disrupt our carefully curated lives and to do this costly thing. And then we wonder, why? Why do I have to do that thing? Well, the answer that comes back that the gospel reminds us of is that the work isn't finished, and God calls us to get involved in fixing that. That's our job. Eternity will be plenty long enough, friends, to get all your wishes met. This just isn't the time for that. We have work to do. And until we get it done, we will press toward the accounting when we stand before our Lord. I'm always reminded in moments like this of this story. I've shared it multiple times. This missionary couple in the early 1900s who are on their way back to the United States after 50 years of serving Jesus overseas. And as their ship approached the harbor, they noticed that the dock and the harbor, the shore was just lined with people to welcome this ship. And as each person got off the ship, their family and friends would greet them and wander off into the city and disappear. And by the time this old couple got off the ship, there was no one left. This older lady, this widow, this older missionary wife said to her husband, "Why is there no one here to welcome us home?" And her husband said, "'Cause we're not home. That's why we do this thing. Forsake this comfort, surrender these friends, sacrifice, go and don't know, because we're not home." So friends, what about you? Are you compelled by love for the church? Will you follow the example of our Savior, Jesus? Have you heard the call of the Holy Spirit to the work of spreading the gospel? Do you believe God is trustworthy and you can trust them and yourselves to him? And do you feel in your soul the value of the gospel? This is what compelled Paul. It's what compelled Jesus. It should be what compels us. Our Father, we pray for your help in not just hearing, but imbibing the weight and truth of these lessons. And may they continue to undergird all the rest of what we do in this gathering this morning. In Jesus, for Jesus, by Jesus, we pray. Amen.